Good morning. We are working our way through the book of Acts, and we find ourselves this morning in Acts chapter 2. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles there, and as you are turning, those kids who want to go to Disciple Town can be dismissed. The book of Acts is a profound and significant book for the church to study. I know Bob has mentioned his own excitement in working through this book. He's mentioned, I think, even here, his excitement for us as a church to do this study. And the conviction that working through what God's Word says about the birth and the development and the growth of the church can minister to us and orient us towards right priorities. And so it is a blessing to be able to study from the book of Acts. And yet, I am convinced that the book of Acts tends to be one of the most misread and misapplied books. And often what we tend to do with the book of Acts is we tend to take what are descriptions and make them prescriptions. So we take the narrative of what the apostles did and we say that's exactly what we are to do. And so we tend to, I think, misapply sometimes what is not intended to be predominantly about us. In fact, that's one of the major ways we can misread the whole Bible, and Acts in particular. We can make a book like Acts primarily about the apostles and then draw a line from the apostles to us and make the book of Acts actually about us. And there's a sense in which I think we can appreciate that. I mean, the book is, after all, called the Acts of the Apostles. It is about them. It does tell the story of what the apostles did, and it does tell the story of the early church. But we have to remember that Acts is a continuation of the story of God. It's not a new story. It's not a self-contained story. And while it is a story that's unfolded through the early church, it's not primarily about them. Luke and Acts are actually two volumes of a larger work. They're one work in total. And so we get the point of Acts even by going back to Luke and seeing what Luke says in his first chapter, where he states that he is compiling a narrative of those things that have been accomplished among us. Now that's for grammar nerds. There's some passive voice there, right? Accomplished among us, meaning somebody else did the work, namely God himself. Luke is describing what God has done. Acts is the continuation, then, of God's story, of what he is doing. And we can miss the text, we can miss the point of the text if we read it wrongly, if we read it primarily about the apostles, if we read it primarily about ourselves, we'll miss the point that it's the story of God and what God has been doing. The text is full of dramatic events, and it's certainly text full of some hot theological debates, but that's not its primary focus. We want to keep God at the center of the story. A number of years ago, when I was teaching at the university level, I had a semester with a student who was just struggling, but he was a good student. He was a hard worker. I really wanted him to do well. And so I would often try to encourage him that he could get the answers, he could figure things out, he could accomplish the assignments. And so I would call on him regularly in class, and I would often throw him softball questions to try and build up his confidence. And so one day in class, I had a question that I thought was a pretty easy question. So I asked him, and he said, I don't know. I don't know the answer. And I said, it's simple. You do know the answer. The question itself gives you the answer. Just think about it. I said, it's sort of like answering the question, who's buried in General Grant's tomb? And he said, oh, I don't know anything about history. So I tried again. So that is not a history question. Think about that question. That's a simple question. The answer's in the question, who's buried in General Grant's tomb? And he said, I don't know. And I said, it's like who rode on General Grant's horse? It's his horse. Who rode on it? And he said, I guess General Grant. He said, yes, yes. So who's buried in General Grant's tomb? And he said, the horse. The answers were right in front of him. He just couldn't see it. Listen, the text of Acts is about God. It's about his work and what he's doing, and we will miss it if we're not careful. So we want to read the text of Scripture carefully. We want to make sure that we see the main point. And to help us this morning, I'm going to give you the main point of these verses 1 through 13 up front. This text reminds us that God is accomplishing his mission. The mission of God is being accomplished by God. That's the main point of these passages. We're going to talk about a lot of the content here, but don't miss what the main point of the text is. Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and let me invite you to stand with me as we read the first 13 verses of Acts chapter 2. Luke writes, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God.' And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" Lord, we pray, give us ears to hear your word this morning. And I thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The text tells us that the mission of God is being accomplished by God. And the first indicators we get from this text, that's the point, is in those opening words. Luke states, "When the day of Pentecost arrived." That word arrived is important. It signals something for us. It's a word that connotes the fulfillment of a set number of days. The word suggests that there is a fulfillment that points back to what Jesus has just spoken of in verses in chapter 1, verse 5. There he had said that you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, and not many days has arrived. This is part of a plan. What's happening here in Acts 2 is the fulfillment of a promise. It was foretold by John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3. When the Messiah comes, John had said, he will baptize with spirit and power. John baptized with water, but one who was greater was coming and has now come. It's a promise most recently foretold by Jesus himself. The end of Luke in chapter 24, he tells them to anticipate the coming of the Spirit. He says it again in the opening verses of Acts chapter 1, verse 5, verse 8. The presence of the Spirit is not a random occurrence. It is God's intentional design. It is his plan at this moment, precisely now, to send the Spirit. It's the fulfillment of his plan. It's a plan that dates all the way back. If you keep reading through Acts, and Bob will teach us on this in the coming weeks here, it dates all the way back to the prophet Joel, who saw the coming of the Spirit and foretold. And here, it's being fulfilled in this moment in history. God is completing his mission. The coming of the Spirit is his commitment to keep his word. It's his commitment to see his mission accomplished. He doesn't just give the disciples a mission. He sends his Spirit to make sure that it gets done. Listen, it often feels to us it often feels to us like the mission of God is faltering. It's in jeopardy. It's frail. Like it might not happen. Sometimes we feel that way because we have tied the mission of God to American politics. And Bob spoke about that last week. And whenever we tie the mission of God to American politics, it will feel like it might not happen. Because American politics are not that powerful. Sometimes we think the mission is in trouble because we see the failures and weaknesses in ourselves. Because we see the failures and weaknesses in our churches. You know, it seems like every month I read or hear about another celebrity pastor who's blown up their life. It can feel like the mission of God might not make it. But God's mission is not primarily dependent on us. It is not primarily dependent on good churches and good Christians. It is not primarily dependent on how successful we think we are or how successful we are or how much we strive and work. It is not primarily about us. God's mission is being accomplished because His Spirit is at work. Take confidence in the mission of God. Take confidence that it will happen. It's guaranteed. It will happen. Be bold because the mission cannot fail even if you do. Be diligent, be faithful, be persistent because the mission of God is stronger than us. It's stronger than our efforts. Stronger than our agendas and accomplishments and ministries, and it's stronger than celebrity pastors, praise God. Have faith in the mission of God because the God who planned it is the God who is going to see it through. Our next indicator of God's work in accomplishing His mission covers several verses here. We read that God's Spirit empowers His disciples for mission. We see that in verses 2 through 4. Now, these verses in Acts 2 are somewhat hotly debated among Christians. They're a point of reference for conversations about the spiritual gift of tongues. And so, of course, out of all the passages that I could be assigned to preach from in Acts, this is the one that fell to me. I mean, the spiritual gift of tongues might be one of, it's probably not the most, but it's certainly one of the most hotly debated even today. So naturally, this is the one that Bob was not going to be in town for. I think the Lord is teaching me something. I want to suggest to you, though, that I don't think this passage is actually about the gift of tongues. It's certainly not the main point of the passage. Consider this. Pentecost is a unique event in the history of redemption. It's here that the church is being birthed. It's here that God is launching a new stage in His plan. That means there's something about this moment that makes it unique, that makes it unrepeatable in history. This doesn't happen again. The church is born once. What happens here is the starting place of a brand new movement within God's plan. And so we shouldn't look to it and conclude it's going to parallel exactly our experiences. It's different. And that makes sense, I think, when you compare what Acts 2 says about speaking in tongues with what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 14. You'll notice if you read those passages that there's some differences. There's some significant differences even. So consider this. In Acts 2, we learn some obvious things, I think, about tongues. First, we learn that the disciples were divinely empowered to speak previously unknown languages. They didn't study. They didn't go to school. They didn't practice. They didn't, you know, buy some audio tapes and learn, you know, Roman or Cyrene. This was divinely given and granted. It was empowered by God. We learn that they spoke human languages. These were real known languages reflective of various nations under earth, Luke tells us. Thirdly, we discern that the communication was clear to those who received it. There was no need of an interpreter. There was no need of explanation. The Spirit allowed everyone to hear in their own tongue. And fourthly, we learn that communication served a very specific purpose of teaching God's truth to these people. The goal was evangelistic, to draw people from every nation under heaven to God. But in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul has a slightly different take on the gift of tongues. Paul states there that the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. That seems different. Seems as though it has a bent not towards evangelism and teaching. Paul teaches that tongues are designed for building oneself up in 1 Corinthians 14:4. So it's about the speaker. That's quite different from what happens at Pentecost. The purpose there, again, was to speak so that others would hear and receive. Now, if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 14, you may say down in verse 22, he says it's a sign for unbelievers, but that's a sign of judgment because they don't understand. So it's still a different emphasis. And then thirdly, Paul states that tongues in corporate worship require interpretation. That's not necessary at Pentecost. No interpretation. The description of the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 and Acts 2 are different, and I think they're different because they are different. The Acts 2 is not the same thing Paul has in mind. It's not the same thing that we have in mind when we think of gifts of the Spirit. Acts 2 is not giving us principles about how to use the gift of tongues. In fact, the flaming tongues are a demonstration of the power that is launching a new movement, an unrepeatable movement. So listen, whatever you believe about the gift of tongues, Acts 2 is not the text to build your theology off of. Because I don't think Acts 2 is about that gift. The dramatic displays come with three specific details here. It talks about rushing wind, tongues of fire, speaking foreign languages. I just pick those apart for a second here. The sudden, violent, rushing wind comes from heaven. It's divine activity, not meteorological phenomena, right? This is something unique. It's the sound that indicates God is about to do something. I think it's reminiscent of God's appearance on Mount Sinai. The loud trumpet blast that was heard to indicate here, God is making his presence known. The flaming tongues of fire are of particular interest to us, right? They're bizarre, they're strange, they're dramatic. But the language of wind and fire often accompanies God's presence in the Old Testament. The two often can be found together. There's a number of passages we could look at, but Exodus 19:16 is a good one. It there indicates, again, that from Sinai, the trumpet blast and we have thunder and lightning and cloud. Perhaps Luke is using this occasion to point back to that one. At Sinai, God established the people of God. He said, "These are my people. I will make you a nation." Perhaps Luke is borrowing from that imagery to say, here, God is establishing his new people, the church. He's borrowing and indicating and pointing back to draw us forward. The individual tongues may be a reference to actual foreign languages. The fact that they fell on each of the disciples may suggest that each one was responsible for speaking a specific language. It's not clear. But what is clear is that God is doing something. God is at work. He is empowering his disciples for the mission that lay before them. Look, from the beginning, the church has always been God's work. Always. It was never about us. It was never about how great our churches were. It was always about how great he was. I cannot imagine anything more disappointing to the Lord than churches who hate other churches. Churches who bicker and fight with other churches. Churches who compete with other churches. I can't imagine anything more disappointing to the Lord. It's his church. It's not about us. It's Him accomplishing His mission. In this text, it's the Spirit that gives utterance. It's the Spirit who communicates so that diverse people can hear the word. It's the Spirit who emboldens these men to have faith to speak these words. It is God who is doing the work. And we contrast that with the way that we tend to think about the church. I am all for evaluating the effectiveness of our ministries and strategizing for how to reach more people. I think we ought to do that. But you know, you listen to the way some people talk, and you think that the entire mission of God hangs on how well we do. I mean, quite honestly, I don't know how the disciples did it. They didn't have half the books that we have by leading church growth experts. I'm not sure what they possibly could have been doing. They didn't have a third of the prepackaged programs with multimedia presentations. You know, we tend to think sometimes that the miracle of the early church is that they grew with only the gospel. But you know, the miracle really is that despite all our planning and strategizing and getting in the way, God continues to build His church. That's the miracle. God continues to build His church just as He always has. I love to hear Bob talk about the early days when he was pastor here at Cornerstone. And he said, you know, I preached too long a sermon, which hasn't changed, right? Preached too long a sermon, and people just kept coming. They just kept coming. I didn't do anything. I don't know what happened. It was just God. He just caused the growth. Listen, when it comes to the mission of the church, what are you banking your hopes on? Have you convinced yourself that if our church doesn't look a certain way or sound a certain way or create a certain persona or develop a specific ministry, that we're just going to fail? Have you convinced yourself that ministry success is dependent on how big our facility is or how big our budget is or how full our services are? Have you convinced yourself that ministry success depends on who our pastor is or who's preaching or who's on staff or what credentials they have? Listen, we have a great facility and we have a good budget and a great staff and an amazing senior pastor, but God doesn't need any of it. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need Bob Johnson. He doesn't need this facility. He doesn't need any of it. He's God. It's His mission. Let's take it a step deeper. Let's talk about you. Let's talk about you personally, your ministry, your salvation. Have you convinced yourself that God needs you to perform in a certain way? He needs you to be famous and be a celebrity and create some brand new genius program for the church. Do you think that you have to be the best ABF teacher? Or the best singer? Or the best evangelist? Or the best apologist? Or the best disciple maker? Or the best whatever you are? The best mother? The best father? Have you convinced yourself that your salvation is somehow, you know it's not, but somehow it is dependent on you? That if you just keep failing, or if you can't get it together, or if you keep giving into that sin, or if you can't change fast enough, that it's all going to fall away? Friends, it is never about you. Your salvation and His mission has always been and always will be His work. And isn't that a comfort? Because the Lord knows if it's up to me, I am going to mess this up somehow. I'm going to mess it up somehow. If I could lose it, I would lose it. If I could mess it up, I would mess it up. And so would you. It's all thanks to Him. God is accomplishing His mission. So rest. Rest confident in Him. Trust in Him. And then as you work and as you wrestle and as you grow and as you serve, do so with the sense that He is able to do far more abundantly with our measly efforts than we could ever think or ask. There's a saying that I have just sort of taken to my own life. Maybe you want to take it to yours. It says that God uses the needle of truth in the haystack of error. I don't want to have a haystack of error. I would like to have a needle of error. And I want to work to get there. But the truth is, even when it's the other way, God takes the needle of truth and works for good. He does so much more with our measly efforts than we could even imagine. Because He is accomplishing His mission. Rest in that. It's not up to us. The remaining verses here give us a great deal of detail about the diversity of the people that are gathered here. You get this sense that it's not a coincidence that the Spirit came at this time, right? Why did God choose now? Well, He chose now because of all that's happening in Jerusalem. It's the Feast of Pentecost. It's one of the three great pilgrimage festivals of Israel. And so people have come from everywhere to this festival. Interestingly enough, for us this week, it's a Thanksgiving festival. It's a festival of expressing thanks to God for grain offering. Some scholars have estimated that at this particular festival, there would have been almost 1 million Jews present in Jerusalem. That is quite a crowd. And at the sound of the wind and at the various languages being spoken, something of a crowd begins to gather near where the disciples are. And you see all these diverse people being drawn. You see in verse 9 all the descriptions of the various peoples. They're from as far away as they can be. God is accomplishing His mission. Here He is. The Spirit is expanding the reach of the mission. Luke tells us that there's a large group of people from every nation under heaven. And that language is important. It connects for us some various themes and promises from across the Scriptures. Remind yourselves that the Word of God is not constructed arbitrarily. The words aren't random. It's not as though the authors were sitting there with a thesaurus and going, what would be a nice word to throw in here? These words are intentionally chosen, guided by the Spirit to help us see things, to connect themes. And the phrasing here points us backward, I believe, to the promise of God to Abraham, that He would bless the nations through Abraham. Perhaps more significantly, I think it's a connection to Babel. You remember that story. The people, because of their idolatry and rebellion, are scattered abroad. The text of Genesis 11 says that God punished the people by confusing their speech and dispersing them across the face of the earth. But what's happening here at Pentecost? It's this crowd gathering, despite their language differences, despite their location differences, gathering them together. He's bringing back to Himself people from all over the earth. Pentecost is an undoing of Babel. It is a fulfillment in part of the promise to bless all nations. So it's a fulfillment of promise and it's a correcting of curse. God is drawing people back to Himself. God is referencing His own work, isn't He? He is accomplishing His mission. It has always been God's plan to broaden the mission beyond the people of Israel. Always. This is not the Jewish gospel. It is a universal gospel. This is the gospel for all men of all ages, in all places, of all languages, in all times. And if you're here this morning, and perhaps you have never heard this gospel, or perhaps you've heard it, but you just aren't convinced that it's for you. Friend, let me encourage you this morning to hear the promise of this text. This gospel is for all people. It's for you this very moment. What is the gospel? The gospel tells us this. The gospel says that God created us to be in relationship with Him. But we, each one of us, has said to God, no thanks. I don't want anything to do with you. I'm going to be God in my own life. And God has every right, because He is perfectly just, to send us to eternal condemnation. But God is loving. The scriptures say he doesn't desire that any should perish. So what did he do? He sent his only son to pay the penalty for us. Christ died on a cross, not because he was at the wrong place at the wrong time. He died intentionally to say, I will take the wrath of God for God's people. Listen, the Bible says we can't earn God's love, but he invites us into it. And all we have to do is acknowledge that we're sinners that deserve to go to hell and acknowledge that Jesus paid the penalty for us and put our faith in him as the only one who can make us right with God. Friend, if you have never done that, I plead with you this morning to hear God's invitation. Come to him. If you have questions about that, you want to know, how do I become a Christian? How do I follow God? What does it look like? We have leadership team members who will be out here in the gathering space, standing at the tall tables. They would love to talk to you. I would love to talk to you. Love to tell you how you can be right with God this very morning. Christians, let's talk about ourselves here for a moment. Are you involved in this mission? Is it a priority? It's why you're here. Is it a priority of your life? If so, how are you involved in this mission? The church historically has tended towards one of two opposite extremes. On the one hand, there is the temptation, as in our present age, to think that the kingdom of God is all dependent on us. To emphasize this idea that we are called to bring about the kingdom of God. Now, I love that there exists within the church today a group of believers who genuinely care about the commands of God to care for the poor and to care for the oppressed and to fight against injustice and poverty and abortion and sex trafficking and hundreds of other things. I love the courage and concern. But I also realize that at times that desire might misconstrue what the Bible teaches about the kingdom of God. If you listen to some people, there is an assumption unfounded by Scripture that Christians are responsible for bringing the kingdom to earth. Some people will say things like, we've got to build the kingdom, we've got to bring the kingdom, we've got to expand the kingdom. But the Scriptures don't actually teach that. We don't build the kingdom, Jesus does. We don't bring the kingdom, Jesus does. The kingdom of God is not our work, it is Christ's work, and he builds the kingdom and gives it to us as a gift. In the scriptures, it is Jesus who says, I am going to prepare a place for you. In the scriptures, it is Jesus who says, behold, I am making all things new. The new kingdom is the work of the king. We want to keep that balance right. We ought to fight. We ought to care for our world. We ought to preach the gospel. We ought to be compassionate and concerned and do all that we can to show the love of God in our context. But don't misconstrue that with the kingdom of God. It's his kingdom that he gives to us, not our kingdom that we give to him. On the other hand, however, there is a temptation to sit back. To trust that God's going to fulfill his mission whether I do anything or not, so why do anything? In previous generations, there were actually debates among Christians about whether we should evangelize or do missions or go to the ends of the earth. Some concluded that it was God's mission and we were just going to get in the way. We ought to take a back seat. Now, I assume that that is not an attitude representative of too many folks here this morning. It's certainly not an attitude of Cornerstone Baptist Church. We're passionate about missions. But let me ask you this question. What are you doing to participate in the mission? Are you actively engaged in God's mission? Do you share your faith? Do you pray for the conversion of lost people? Are you seeking to create opportunities where you can share the gospel with your neighbor, your family, your friends, your children? Are you actively working? See, we can be theoretically for the mission and functionally absent from it. We can be in favor of the mission, but actively doing nothing to participate in it. Are you engaged? As we conclude, it's helpful to boil things down. So let me just highlight two key principles for you. As you think about the mission of God, think this. First, it's God's mission, not mine. Listen, the mission of God is not about your little agenda for the church and what you think the church needs to look like and what you think the church needs to do and the ways that you think we need to be. It's about God. It's about His mission. It's about what His goal is. It's about His accomplishments. Secondly, it's God's power, not yours. It's not all dependent on you. You can breathe a sigh of relief that not everything is dependent on you and how well you do and how hard you work. If you've convinced yourself that the success of the mission is all about you, friend, humble yourself. You aren't that important. None of us are. This leaves us with one final question the text asks of us. If God is accomplishing His mission, then how are we going to respond? The text paints for us two separate responses. It says that some in the crowd were amazed. They could not believe what God was doing. They could not believe what they were hearing. They were excited. And others mocked. Others ridiculed, dismissed it. They accused the apostles of being drunk. They accused the apostles of being fools. How do you respond? On that spectrum, where do you fall? Do you hear that God is accomplishing, absolutely guaranteed, God is accomplishing His mission, and that excites you? You say, sign me up, I'm in, I want to participate, I believe in what God is doing. Or do you dismiss that? Disregard it? Chalk it up to religious foolishness? Listen, God is accomplishing His mission. Nothing's going to stand in His way. But you have to decide for yourself how you're going to respond to that news. You have to decide. And today, I would invite you to take time to reflect on that in your life. What do I believe about the mission of God? How do I respond? Am I participating? Am I theoretically all behind it and functionally completely absent from it? Do I disregard it entirely? I want nothing to do with that. Only you can decide that for yourself. But I would urge you, wrestle with that. Think about that. Take it seriously. And then talk with other people. Talk with brothers and sisters here. If you're a believer, talk with your church family about the ways that you need to grow and the things that concern you and the ways that you want some help and encouragement. Plan to involve yourselves together in this mission. If you're here and you're not a believer, I would encourage you, talk to somebody today. What are your reservations? What are your rationales? Wrestle with this. God's accomplishing His mission, whatever you decide. God is always going to do what He promises to do. He'll keep His word. You think about how you're going to respond to that. Let's pray. Lord, we know that we need You. That apart from You, we can do nothing. And yet You have empowered us to be part of this great mission. You've empowered us to to actively involve ourselves in spreading your gospel and advancing your kingdom and calling people to repentance and faith. You have invited us and empowered us to do that. We pray, help us to respond. And help us to trust that you are fulfilling your word. And whether it's today or tomorrow or another 1,000 years from now, you will keep your word. And let that be the exact comfort and encouragement we need to follow after you again. We pray all of this for your glory and our good. In the name of Jesus, amen.